Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, once again. Begin reading in chapter 2 of verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Father, we ask again your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask that you might be pleased to come and help us as we look into this glorious portion of Scripture. Father, that you would be pleased to just grant us the visitation of your Spirit, whereby you would take your word and speak to our hearts, that it would be reflected in every aspect of our life, to the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for grace this morning. We thank you for grace alone this morning, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. There are some verses in the Bible that are so important, that are so key to our understanding of the gospel, that every Christian should know them by heart. Several months ago, actually, I think this is part 12 of this series in Ephesians 2, I asked you to memorize these verses 8 through 10, to just bury them in your heart. These verses it's one of those passages of Scripture. And I know everybody's ready to make up an excuse as to either why you didn't do it or why you can't do it. I'm just not very good at memorizing. It's kind of hard and I don't have time. But you really stop to think about how many things you do memorize, how many things you do remember, how many things you have put and buried in your heart. And here is a portion of Scripture that is just absolutely key that we understand it. And not that we just memorize it to say, okay, I've memorized this portion of Scripture. We memorize it so that a bazillion times during the day we can call this to mind. We memorize this so that in our discussion with people, We can not beat somebody over the head with it, but we can show forth our hope. Our hope that never dies. John 3:16 is a verse like that. Probably the first verse you ever memorized, many of us, was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you memorize it, and you can quote it, and you say it, and then a few years ago, you remember what Fred Zaspel did to us up at Lorville when he spoke on this, and just kind of brought to light that that world that God so loved was a world full of sinners like you and I. It wasn't a beautiful world. It wasn't a world filled with good people. It was a world filled with hell-deserving sinners. God so loved that world that He gave His only begotten Son. If we are going to grasp biblical Christianity, if we're going to understand what it means to be a Christian rather than what it means to be religious, we must understand these verses. Here, the Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, makes the definitive statement in all of Scripture, makes the definitive statement relating to salvation, relating to grace, relating to faith, and relating to works. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, Paul's purpose, as we've been looking at it in the context, Paul's purpose, his purpose is to explain how salvation comes to us as individuals. We are saved individually. We are saved at God's divine appointment, at the time that He set before the foundation of the earth. Those whom He gave to Christ, He fixed our first and our second births. Sometimes it's young, sometimes it's old. But Paul is, in these verses, is concerned to show how each and every child of God, each and every Christian, is saved. How they are joined to the family of God. See, we are saved individually, and we're living in such a day that most people just stop there. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. But that was not the ultimate. That is not the ultimate purpose for which God saves us. We are saved into the body of Christ. We are saved into the building. We're going to see in it later, not today. We are saved into the bride of Christ. We are saved to be something so much more than we are individually. We live in such an individualized culture and society. It's all about the individuals. It's all about me. And Paul is showing here how we are saved individually into the body of Christ. How we're joined to the family of God. I know I've been emphasizing that and hitting that very hard recently, but there's nothing that has just kind of, from the Scriptures, that has grabbed me so much in the recent years, is just coming to realize this concept that the church is modeled after a family. A first century family, not a 21st century. Fortunately, today, the 21st century family is not a good model for the church. And we'll deal with that more. But this idea of getting away from this individualism, that we're saved into a body of Christ, we are transformed from hell-deserving Christ haters, we are transformed into Christ lovers. We are transformed into people who honor Christ, who live to honor Christ, who live to serve Christ, who live to be and to show forth in this world the bride of Christ, the family of God. So Paul's explaining how it is. If you think about it, in Ephesians 2, Paul is explaining how is it that you get such a diverse group of people together? What is it that will hold such a diverse group of people? In the context of Ephesians chapter 2, you have Jews and Gentiles. Again, the you of verse 1 of chapter 2 is referring to the Gentiles. The we of verse 3 refers to the Jews. Then they form this us that makes this body, and we're going to get into it more in the latter part of chapter 2. How do you get two groups of people who hate each other together? I mean, we can't grasp enough the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. You see it in Peter, even after Peter has a vision from God with a sheet coming down out of heaven and telling him that there's nothing unclean anymore. Peter is taken to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel to him, and he sees the effect. Peter still struggles. In Galatians 2, when he gets up from the table, because some of the guys from James had come, Paul withstands him to his face and says, "You're denying the gospel." The gospel that removes every ounce of bigotry, every ounce of distinction between people groups. What is it that would bring Jews and Gentiles together? What is it that brings poor and rich together? And you won't get caught up in this class warfare. What is it that brings young and old together? The Bible recognizes nothing of a generation gap. There is no generation gap within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What could do so? I mean, not only are you bringing Jews and Gentiles together, you're bringing Gentiles from all different kinds of false religions and all kinds of different paganism. And all of a sudden, there's this group of people who are willing to give up everything they have to give to one another. You have this group of people who are willing to suffer and to die for one another. They held nothing as being their own, but were willing to give all that they had for this new thing that was formed, the church, the family of God. How does God do that? How does God bring about that kind of change in people? Well, for the Apostle Paul, it was in that stupendous good news of the gospel, that God saves sinners by grace alone. It was grace alone. It was understanding God's grace, understanding that they were sinners, whether they were Jew or Gentile, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were young or old. And God saves sinners by grace alone. Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "It is in spite of us that God forgives us. We are Christian not because we are good people. We are Christian because, though we were bad people, God had mercy upon us and sent His Son to die for us. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. There is no human contribution whatsoever. You get a group of people together that understands that. No matter what their background, no matter what their nationalities, no matter what their class level is, no matter what their age is, there will be a unity. There will be a oneness that comes from understanding that there is no human contribution at all. And if you think there is, you are denying the central biblical doctrine of grace. We saw in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, the condition that every one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl is born into. We are born spiritually dead, physically alive, all kinds of activity going on in our lives, but we are spiritually dead. We care nothing about the things of God. We care nothing about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We care nothing about this new thing, the church that was formed after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Living life, ultimately concerned about ourselves, and maybe just a very small group of people around us. We were enslaved to the world. We were enslaved to the demons of hell and the devil. We were enslaved to our flesh. We were not free. We were born slaves to the philosophies of the world, to the influence of the demons and the devil. We were slaves to our flesh, our desires. And we are told that we were by nature children of wrath. We were separate under God's wrath. God's wrath is separation. God's wrath, condemnation, is being separated from the very presence of God. Anything of God's presence. And unless something is done to us, unless something is done for us, not by us, we will spend eternally, an eternity, lost and separated from God. Every one of us in this room were born in this condition. Verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And again, we spent some time a few weeks ago defining the us there in the context of Ephesians 1 and 2. Just as He chose us before the foundation of the world. But God, being rich in mercy, did something for us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Three things God did that answers the three conditions that we were born in. We were born dead, spiritually dead. God made us alive in Christ. We were born in bondage and slavery to the world, the devil, and our flesh. God raised us up with Christ. Speaking of the ascension, when Christ came down into this earth and was subject to the law and the suffering and the pains of this world, but after the resurrection, God raised Him up and enthroned Him again into heaven, where He reigns and rules now from heaven. And He raised us up with Him, just saying that He raised us up out of our old life. He raised us up out of the bondage and the slavery that we once lived in to the world and to the devil and to our flesh. And He's joined us to Christ. We We become a slave to something else now. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. And I pointed out that just as our condemnation speaks of being separated from God, what does being seated with God represent? Except now in the presence of Christ, we are seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in his presence. We are accepted because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Hugh Martin's two expressions that we must understand: what God has done for us, and we with what God has done for us in the person and the work of Christ. All the doctrine, all the orthodoxy, all the great biblical truths, what God has done for us. But it will fall to the ground. It will have no effect on our lives if we do not at the same time realize that we are now with Christ. God for us, we with Christ. Made alive with Christ, raised up with him, seated with him. So, let's define some terms this morning as we begin to look at these verses. We'll only get to two, probably. Two terms. We're not going to preach till 2 o'clock. We've got visitors. Let's look at salvation. For by grace, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? What is your definition of what it means to be saved? Somebody comes up to you and asks you, what does it mean to be saved? Would you say, well, it means that you're forgiven. It means that you get to go to heaven when you die. Maybe if you've read some books, you could say, it means that you are justified. Why? It's all of that, but it is so much more than that. Salvation, as we learn in verse 7, is ultimately to show forth the surpassing riches of God's grace in the ages to come. It's so much more than just taking a group of people to heaven. It is that, but it is more than that. And if we just stop at that, we've stopped at this individualistic, eyes-on-self view of salvation. Salvation is that now, because of what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, right now, salvation means right now we are revealing and showing forth God's victory in Christ. God's undoing of the effects of sin as Satan brought sin into his creation and among his people. That we now have been made a part of a body. We've been made a part of the body of Christ. We've been made a part of the family of God that is revealing in its relationship with one another, in its work in the world, we are revealing the victory of God in Jesus Christ. We're revealing that we now have been made spiritually alive. Salvation is being spiritually alive, which means we've been made alive with Christ. It means that we live a life now centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live a life, whatever we're doing, wherever we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is with Christ, with him, with him, with him, with him, with him. There's never a time that we're not with him.
And every time we speak and every time we act as if we're not, we need to fall on our knees and ask for forgiveness. Because we're sinning against grace. It's to be spiritually alive. It's to find our lives in Christ. But to me, to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's what it means to be saved. It means to have now entered into this new realm where Christ is everything. And He is more than anything else in this world to me. It's about Christ and setting Him forth. It's about no longer being enslaved or controlled or motivated by the world, by the devil, or by the flesh. Oh, we fight that battle all the time. But it's this determination. Because of what Christ has done, I will not be controlled by the world. I will not be controlled by the devil. I will not be controlled by my flesh. Go with me to Romans 6 real quick. Something has happened. Romans 6. Oh, yeah, we believe we're saved by grace and we're good Baptists. We know that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't lose your salvation. Again, it's not taught anywhere in the Bible that once you're saved, you're always saved. What the Bible does teach, once you believe, God will always keep you believing. Once you've entered into this kind of salvation, once you've entered into salvation as it's defined, not just by, as it is by the world today, just say, well, okay, yeah, I go to church once in a while. I went to the altar. I said a prayer. I was baptized. Now I can live basically any way I want towards me, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. That's not believing. That's not believing in the Christ of Scripture. That's not what Paul is setting forth here. So, yeah. Boy, if I sin a whole lot more and God overcomes my sin with His grace, then boy, doesn't that magnify the grace of God? Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? It matters how we live. It matters how we think. It matters what we say. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin because we died with Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. We might walk in newness of life, and in a newness of life that is getting newer and newer and newer and newer as we get towards the end of life, because the face of Jesus Christ is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. I was given an article last week by Dr. McNeil entitled, written by John Piper, on turning 65. I'm not 65 yet. I want that made. But it's wonderful because John Piper turned 65. And he wrote this article. And he speaks about wanting to run. He speaks about wanting to work harder to reveal the glory of Christ. He wants to work harder to set forth the kingdom of Christ because the face of Jesus is getting clearer and sharper the closer he gets to stepping out into eternity. It's becoming the motivating factor. Not to stop the older we get, but to work harder the older we get. Because we're closer to Christ. And He's getting more clear and more clear. And our life is becoming more new every day. Ran track, coached track. And boy, what do you do when you're running a race? What do you do when you get near the end of the race? Oh, you stop, start looking around, waving to the crowd. Hey, pretty good, huh? Yeah. No. You fix your eyes upon Jesus. And you run through the finish line. You fix your eyes. You don't look to the right. You don't look to the left. Seen that wonderful movie, Chariots of Fire? Harold Abraham looked and he saw Eric Little passing him. You fix your eyes upon Christ and you run. Because your life's being renewed. Because you're with Christ. You've been given spiritual life now. We've been set free from the bondage of the world. We've been set free from the slavery of Satan. We've now become slaves of Christ. I'm out of time. Look down at verse 17 and 18 at Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, world, the devil, your flesh, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart to the teaching of grace and grace alone. Having been freed from sin, and you contributed nothing to making yourself free, you were freed by grace and grace alone. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What are we a slave of today? What's controlling our lives today? What's bringing us joy today? What's bringing us peace today? What's bringing us comfort today? The gym so beautifully bore testimony to. And the awful tragedy of a young life lost. What brings comfort as you watch a loved one slowly die? It's being a slave to righteousness. And it is Jesus Christ who is our righteousness. It's being a slave to setting forth the reality that this Christ is real. This message is real. He is enthroned. He has conquered death. He has conquered and broken the power of sin. He has crushed the head of Satan. And we are with Him. By grace we have been joined. That's where it comes from. We're talking about Charles Spurgeon this morning back here. One of Spurgeon's quotes I read just a couple weeks ago. The faith we exhibit and have in the times of trial is the only faith we really have. The faith we have in the midst of trial and pain and suffering and loss and fear is the only faith we really have. Anybody can show a confidence in Christ when everything is going exactly the way you've planned it and can control it. But as soon as Christ reveals Himself and takes everything out of our hands and says, look, Augur Bright, you're just a slave. Slaves don't call the shots. Slaves just have one goal, one purpose, and that is to obey the master and bring glory to him. That's what it means to be saved. That's what salvation is. Well, we didn't get through two. We only got through one. We'll look at what grace is next week. Would you stand with me, please?